Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. This morning's reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 1 through 8. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law.
I want to thank all of you for being here this morning and sharing in this. We've had a wonderful time of worship. I want to urge you to pray forward for our team that's headed to Haiti, especially, of course, Cynthia and all the work that she has done and is doing as they take off for that work in Haiti, where there's just so very much need. It's also nice to have Gonzo and Diana back, after their marriage adventures and all of that sort of thing. It's really good to have them here. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it the powers that be. What weekend is it? It's July the 4th weekend, right? So, July the 4th weekend. We've just read a text, read from the English Standard Version and echoing the traditions of translation going back to the King James Version especially and so forth. It really is very supportive of governmental power and so forth. And it's kind of ironical that we'd be talking about that on July the 4th weekend, because, of course, July the 4th weekend is a memorial of the beginning of rebellion against authority. And, of course, it's kind of shifted in our own society to where it's more a matter of patriotism and submission to authority, but it's actually, as Paul at the beginning of his communion meditation quoted from the beginning of the Declaration of Independence, what he quoted from is mostly a list of everything the king is doing wrong and why we can't put up with it anymore and why we're going to absolutely go against the ruling authorities and we're going to reject them completely. 241 years ago, 1776. The translation goes back really to through that tradition, to the King James Version under King James the First. It was published in 1611. And James the First was a king far more powerful, maybe not any less erratic, but far more oriented toward authority even than George the Third was, who was the king at the time of the Declaration of Independence. James, King James, who was King James I of England, King James VI of Scotland, He believed absolutely in the divine right of kings, and he wanted a translation of the Bible, which the King James Version is, which came as close to saying as possible, not just that there ought to be kings, but that this particular king is the king that God has appointed, that he is the power that be, the powers that be. And so the title of this sermon comes from the King James Version translation of what, if you look at the translation that's on the front side of your sheet there, you can compare it to what's in your Bible or in our praise booklet. I have translated as and forms of authority that exist have been arranged by God. It was translated, and the powers that be are appointed by God. So there are ways of saying things that can make a point, and James was very much in favor of having everything expressed in a way that supported the Church of England and supported the divine right of kings and so forth. And so that there's always been this kind of tension that's gone on between, even between just the idea of democracy and the United States and all of that, and a war for independence and the way that it comes across or doesn't come across very well in a lot of translations that we read. I've in the translation that I've given you on the front side of your sheet there, I've tried to translate without King James holding my hand, and also without the Revised Standard Version or the ESV and all of those that are part of that tradition. And the thing that I noticed so strikingly is in the translation is that it is, when Paul writes it in Greek, it's far more abstract. And when it gets to be expressed in the King James Version or in the ESV very much, as we read this morning, it's very much about the people being in charge and God appointing the people. With the way in which Paul really expresses it is much more about the idea of authority in the world, and the idea of there being structures of authority that one must always deal with. And so we've seen the playing out of these things in a holiday like July the 4th, as we celebrate rebellion but celebrate patriotism and belonging to our nation and all of that, even with all of its warts and all, and all of that. The United States history is a long history. It's a complicated history. It's had lots of ups and downs, and where you are politically will decide whether you think that we're in a tremendous, you know, Marianas Trench, or whether we're doing great things. So we've had profound problems in our nation that we deal with. Going back a few weeks ago, we had the celebration of Memorial Day and the end of the Civil War, and the whole phenomenon of slavery and the aftermath of slavery in our nation, and all the discrimination and the Jim Crow laws and all of that, the disparities of poverty and wealth and all kinds of things like that, the long process of the rise of women and their rights and so many other things. And we're still in the throes of dealing with those. On the other hand, it's also a nation of just remarkable freedom in the history of the world, and of tremendous creativity and a great sense of vitality, and people want to come to the United States and all of that. But it is one nation among many nations, many empires across history, many ethnic groups across, many people groups of various kinds all across. And we live within that situation. We're, as Paul highlighted in his communion meditation, though, it's interesting whether you consider yourself first an American or a Christian. Which one is first? Or something else, maybe. Or just a human being. Because as far as the New Testament is concerned, it's very much the idea that you have been born into a new life. You are a child of God in Jesus Messiah. You are a Christian. And Christians live within all nations, under all authorities. and Christians live in tension with all of them, wherever they live. They are always in tension with whatever the particular set of authorities are within any particular nation. I don't know, it's not an absolute thing, but I think it's pretty much natural for almost everybody to have a sense of some sort of patriotism, of a tie, a kind of visceral tie to the land where I was born. Or maybe it's a tie to my ancestors' land, or to the ethnic group that identifies with a particular place, or just the place that I've made home, or that I've come to by choice, if I'm an immigrant in a particular place. And so we experience that, and it can have a positive thing, a positive impact. It can really be a wonderful thing, a way of being tied to a place, of wanting its reform and wanting the very best for it. But it can also, of course, be something that's very limiting. It can be intensely chauvinistic and dehumanizing other peoples. And so it's a challenge as one thinks of oneself as a Christian, but also as a member of a particular society. In my case, the United States. I love the country. I love the nation. I love it irrationally. I don't just love it because it does certain nice things. I love it, as G.K. Chesterton says, enough that if it's bad, I'd like to see it burned down and built up again because I love it. And so it's something that we have to deal with as we think about ourselves. And Paul was living in a world like that. A modern nation like the United States is different from the situation in which Paul wrote Romans 13, 1 through 8. And it's different from almost any situation that one finds in the Bible. The United States, or almost any modern nation, is not like ancient Israel. Ancient Israel was a tribal people, but also became a royal kingdom. But they were under a particular covenant with God. And there is no nation within the Christian framework that has a covenant with God like that. It's also not exactly like the Roman Empire either, with its structure of devotion to certain gods that was required in order to keep the empire prosperous and so forth. But in a sense, our situation within the United States is more like living in the Greco-Roman world with all of its pluralism than it is like living in ancient Israel. But the text that I want us to look at this morning, Romans 13, 1 through 8, that we have just read, and Revelation 18, 1 through 24, though I've only on the front side of your sheet given a selection of verses from that larger piece. And then 1 Peter 2, 9 through 17, and again, you can see at the bottom of the sheet there. All of them are trying to help Christians deal with this new reality that they live in within a new situation, within an empire. And they're trying to help them to live within that empire using the only scriptures they have, namely the scriptures of Israel. And all the way through the story of Israel, you find the struggle over government and rule and authority, because the authority is supposed to be lodged in the law of God, but in fact, as you follow through the story, it's almost always in the law of the king. And you go through the history of Israel as Israel wrote it in the books of the Old Testament. And yes, you can affirm that God is in relation to it, and God allowed them to have a king and all of that, but it's hard to find that really good king. Maybe one, maybe two. Each one has its problems. Most are just terrible. And so all the way along, there is this struggle. How does one live in relationship to the authorities and so forth? Paul and Peter, as they write their texts, we've read Romans 13, I want us to look at it in a little bit different way of reading it, and in 1 Peter, They are trying to find a way for Christians to live at the bottom of an empire that can be a hostile and destructive power. In our day, it's quite a different thing. We live in a pluralist society, very pluralist society, that is certainly open to faith in certain ways, as private opinion, not as determinative pattern for all of society. And it's open to non-faith. It is consciously over against the Christendom of the Middle Ages and all of that. That Declaration of Independence is cast in the language of deism and of the Enlightenment. It's all looking toward kind of a God that's off up there somewhere that doesn't bother us but gives a stamp of approval to what we are doing down here, but gives value to all of that. And so we have a strong civil religion in which sometimes the red, white, and blue becomes the substitute for the cross. We have a strong sense of materialism, of individualism, of freedom. We live in a religious marketplace in our nation that allows wonderful things to thrive, but also has place for anything and everything within it. And so it's a complex situation that we're in as Christians, living within a structure, kinds of authority that are open to who we are, but that have a tense relation, and we have a tense relation with the powers that be, to use King James's phrase. Now, church leaders are like anybody else. And if you go back to the history of the church in the first centuries, not talking so much about the first century, I'm talking about the second, third, fourth centuries. They felt the need to get the situation of the church under better control, the need for power, the need for structure, the need for control, just like anybody does. They, of course, always wanted to use their control for good, for right belief and all of that, of course. That's by definition. But they were tempted by the patterns of authority in the Roman Empire strongly, and the church basically organized itself in the same sort of hierarchical structure as the Roman Empire did. So that when, as we'll talk about a little bit more, when Constantine comes in, it's like the church is a pattern that fits the pattern of the Roman Empire. Paul writes Romans 13, 1 through 8, before that has become a possibility. He's writing genuinely from the bottom of the whole power structure, like Jesus was at the bottom of the power structure. We talked about that quite a bit this morning in the class on Corinthians that we had. But he writes this text that has been very, very influential because it wasn't always read from the bottom of the empire. It came to be read from the top of the empire. And once it's read from the top of the empire by King James and others like him, right on down to our own time, it sounds rather different. It sounds much more like the King James version of it or the ESV version of it. But I want to read this passage, and I don't. Maybe the subtleties will not have much of an impact, but read with me these verses. Just thinking about them from Paul's point of view. Let every life be subject to higher authorities, for there is not any authority except by God, and forms of authority that exist have been arranged by God. God's in control of things. As a result, the one who opposes authority has resisted the ordinance of God. And those who have resisted will receive a judgment on themselves. Think about whether that tells you to resist or not to resist. We'll talk about that in a minute. For those who rule are not a fear to the good deed, but to the bad. Writing to the people in Rome, he says, do you wish not to fear authority? Do what is good, and you will receive its praise. Authority being treated kind of as an abstraction. For it is God, it, that is authority, is God's minister to you towards what is good. But if you do what is bad, be afraid, for authority does not bear the sword in vain. For it is an avenging servant of God for punishment on the one practicing what is bad. From this flows the necessity of being in subjection, not only because of punishment, but also because of conscience. For because of this also you pay tributes. For this is a really weird element of translation, but I think you may be talking about the tributes. They are God's service workers implementing this very, very thing. Pay to all what is owed. To whom tribute is owed, tribute. To whom tax, tax. To whom fear, fear. To whom honor, honor. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves the other has fulfilled law. Now, the person who writes this, that's the reason I highlighted that verse 2. As a result, the one who opposes authority has resisted the ordinance of God, and those who have resisted will receive a judgment on themselves. Paul is very clear that God does not want the world to be chaotic. He does not want it to be without authority. He doesn't want it to be to be a place of just turmoil, of all against all, as a kind of just wild area in the whole world without any government at all. But and so if you resist authority, you are resisting something that God has set up. And those who have resisted will receive a judgment on themselves. How does that work out for Paul? Well, if you look at Paul's back, as we've talked about before, you find that he has all over it scars of beatings. Beatings with the rods of the Roman government, beatings with the whips from the synagogue, another set of law and authority. Paul has over and over again resisted the authority. He has opposed the authority. He has taken that judgment on himself. Now, King James wanted to see this as the divine right of kings. Nobody should question me. Nobody should oppose me. Paul does not take it that way in his own life. But he does write this to help believers living in Rome to live by their values within the structure of a society that was hostile and that could be deeply destructive to them, destroying their lives and families, as it turned out to be during a little bit later during the time of Nero. Nero had just come to power at this time, but Paul affirms authority. He does not affirm Nero as emperor. He does not say God picked Nero and made him the one to govern us, but he established the idea, he established authority structures. And all of them are under God's universal sovereignty, so that God has a task that he wants these authorities to do, namely to support and promote the good, the right, and to punish the evil. And they will be judged for whether they do that or not. Paul often went against the authorities and received their wrath because the authorities are corrupted and do not do what they ought to do. But he knew that those rulers were not absolute, but rather under God and would come under God's judgment and punishment. Look down with me then to 1 Peter 2 on the front side of your sheet. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 17. I've left out verse 10, not because of any reason, just for space. I was running right against the bottom of the page. You can look it up. But notice the way in which Peter approaches this. And in many ways, the same way thing. He's looking at how we live in terms of the Scriptures. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is what you've been called to be. That is your new birth. That is your new life. You are a holy nation. But this is a non-national nation. It's not ethnic. It's across all boundaries, every place. And so he says in verse 11, I urge you to live as aliens and exiles and to conduct yourselves honorably among the nations so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God. The image that he has in mind is that, of course, of Israel in exile in Babylon, under the thumb of the empire, but living as God's own people, as a holy nation, as aliens and exiles within that world. And then he says, at the beginning in verse 13, because of the Lord, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of the governors as sent by him to punish wrongdoers and praise those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing right, you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As God's servants, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor the emperor, even Domitian, even Nero, whoever it is, like you honor everybody else. You honor everyone, so you honor the emperor. He is one other person among all those that God has created. And so they submit to the emperor in order to live the life of love that to which they have been called. And everyone, even the emperor, has a right to be, or should be, by those who belong to God and see everyone as God's creatures, needs to be respected. But then you go to a passage like Revelation 18. As the Roman government came to persecute the church more, and we get toward the end of the first century, there, things have become a lot more ferocious. You've had Christians burned in gardens with tar all over them and fed to the animals in the arenas and all of that. And so John, in Revelation 18, has a vision as part of the great set of visions that he has that make up the book of Revelation. John has a vision of God's judgment on Rome that he calls Babylon here. And it looks toward the destruction of Rome. Rome doesn't get destroyed like this for a long time. But it's in that destruction is God's evaluation on this one that is just about to come into its most prosperous century, its most powerful century, the second century, and is going to be the delight of historians ever since. But he says this is what's really happening. This is the reality of Rome in relationship to God. I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon, using Babylon as the secret term for Rome. Babylon the Great, she has become a dwelling place for demons, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself paid back others, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. And she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, a cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, on and on and on, bronze, iron, marble, on and on and on, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. That's how God sees these authorities to whom you submit in order to be able to live the life that God has called you to. None of these writers could imagine a truly Christian government. And I add in the notes there, nor has there ever been one. In spite of such warnings, the church, the leaders of the church structured their power as hierarchy like Rome. And when Constantine came, as has been noted by many, many people, Rome did not become Christian. Rather, Rome co-opted the church. The church was co-opted by the empire. And Jesus' whole understanding, his whole revelation of what real greatness is, was swamped by the lures of power, just like we see it being swamped in our own day. When Jesus talks, and I've included there on the front side of your sheet, Mark 10, 42 to 45, when he talks about these things, when he talks about greatness, he contrasts the values of God, the values that he lives and that are the heart of everything, the values that last, with the whole structure that's there in every nation to a greater or lesser extent. Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "You know that among the nations those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are dominant over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, your diakonos. And whoever wishes to become first must be everyone's slave. For the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Imagine that grates on most of us even to this day, for Jesus to say that. But it points to the fact that Jesus teaches his disciples, and people like Paul and Peter strive to live out this kind of greatness that's rooted in service and in self-giving love, so that their faith, our faith, could be a testimony to the truth that at the deepest level of the universe is not based on our power. It's not based on our power of law or of tyranny. It's not based on imposed will. It's not based on violence. But it's on the power of love that's embodied in Jesus Christ, the love of the God who created the universe embodied in Jesus Christ. And any and every government, and boy, oh boy, have we seen it, is capable of corruption and sin and injustice, just like any of us. More so under all of the effects of power, the corrupting effects of power. And in our particular society, in the United States, we as citizens could argue that it really wasn't the case in Paul's time. He'd had almost zero political power, but we do. So we are the powers that be. We are the ones that are responsible. We're part of it, at least. And so we must take responsibility. We elect. We choose the laws. All of us together, not just you and me, of course. We'd do things different if it was just you and me, of course. But all of us together have structured a world economy that has a child dying of hunger every time you breathe. We have structured a world of violence and injustice, as well as a lot of good things, too, and I don't want to forget those. But we as citizens are the powers that be and must take responsibility. And so there is this still that tension Christians, as aliens and exiles, are also citizens in the powers. And the aim is not to create some sort of theocratic state. The whole point of Jesus, not the whole point, but one of the main points of Jesus' teaching, especially about greatness, is that coercion, control, never has any part of it. It's that temptation that's always there, that I want to make people be good rather than wooing them toward the good. But God is absolutely, profoundly, like we read at the beginning of our service, concerned about justice in society and about how the poor and the vulnerable are treated and how we need to overcome oppression and how we need destruction so that we don't have a child dying of hunger every time we breathe. And so that every human being can be treated as a child of God with honor, with respect in our world. Paul, his challenge of affecting Roman laws was really a long-term shot. It was out across centuries. He had almost no political power right then. As I've said many times, well, it's just the way I think about it. Any one of us who votes in a mayoral election has more political power, has used more political power than Paul did in his entire life. So we, though, have that. And every Christian is called to use the responsibilities, to use the powers, to use the abilities that they have within their society. They have the responsibility to engage because we are the powers that be, to enter the fray with others for political and social improvements in our society. Our society is important. We live within it. It's the empire we live in, like Paul lived in the Roman Empire. But just like Paul lived in the Roman Empire, but what he has to say extends far beyond it, so also in our case, the greater story is even more important. Anything that it's possible for me to do, I can bring those values of justice and love for others and care for others into it and to engage in the society that I live in. I can bring all of my ethical values, my best judgments about the common good, and engage in that in this setting in which we live. And I have to take responsibility for what I do, arguing with others for that common good, not to impose my control over the world, but to share in the needs of people all around us. And so Paul said, for us, as for Paul, everyone is striving, how do I live out this call of Jesus? Not the civil religion of the United States, but the call of Jesus. This understanding of valuing everyone, of serving others, of loving even your enemies, of welcoming the stranger, of serving the prisoners, of helping, of loving with self-giving love. How do I do that in my society? And every one of us, we don't get exact instructions. How do you organize? How do you protest? What protest do you engage in? What do you not engage in? Any of those things. All of it's open. Paul made choices. He had the back to show it, with the rods that had beaten him and the whips that had beaten him. Very few of us have stripes across our backs from the things that we've engaged in that took on the judgment of the world. But Paul did. And so he calls us to look at that situation and do everything we can within the possibilities of our world. We live under the powers that be, but we are the powers that be, And we need to take responsibility for all these things. Pay to all what is owed. To whom tribute is owed, tribute. To whom tax, tax. To whom fear, fear. To whom honor, honor. Owe no one anything. Do you get this switch there? You've got all these things that are demanded of you as things that you owe, but what you really owe, the only thing you really owe, and you owe it to every single person, is to love each other. For the one who loves the other has fulfilled law. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, on this day of the celebration of rebellion, we pray that we may know better what to rebel against and how to embody the choices to take on the judgments that are imposed. Help us to seek those things that truly embody Jesus Christ and his self-giving love. Help us to value others that are very different from ourselves, like ourselves. Help us to value, to love our enemies. Help us to actually take that seriously. Help us to live as your emissaries, as your holy people, across all borders, across all time, born anew to this living hope of your life, living it within the present empire that surrounds us, but belonging to Jesus Christ. We pray that you help us in all of these things. In his name, amen. Thank you all very much, and thank you for sharing in this time. As we close, would you stand, and I want to close with a few words that come from the letter to the Hebrews. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus, Messiah, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.